together here today. It also makes me happy today to be able to announce to you that Mary Trice is asked to be a member of the North Lake Church. And so, Mary, if you'd raise your wave to us here so everybody knows. And Mary here. We're so happy that she's now a member of this congregation. She makes us a better church to be a member here. She's the mom of Dave, and of course, you know Michelle and the kids. And so Mary's been here for about the past year and a half. She's living in the North Lake area here. You can go by and see Mary if you'd like to. She was a member for a long time at the Laurel Church in Knoxville. So the Colemans and Susan, you know, they know Mary well and know what a beautiful person she is and a fine Christian. And we're so happy to have her here with us as a part of this congregation. So Mary, thank you for being a part of this congregation. I was, this past Monday, made a little trip up to the Ellijay, into the mountains. And you get out of the car up there, and this time of year, the oxygen in the air. We don't have oxygen in the air in Atlanta, I don't think. We have oxygen in the air, though, when you go to those mountains. It's so good to be up in the mountains. I didn't get to take a hike. I love to hike on the Appalachian Trail up there. This is a good time of the year as the leaves start to change. One of the things about hiking on the trail up there is that most of the Appalachian Trail is very, you know, densely covered with laurels or oaks or just those thickets that you go through. So if you're hiking on the trail for any distance, you spend a lot of your time just feeling like you're in a tunnel. You're a tunnel of the trees, and it's beautiful to walk. But there are places on the trail when you climb those mountains and you reach the top of a particular mountain, like Tray Mountain or Blood Mountain, where the top of the mountain is just bare exposed rock. And you get up on the top and you have this vista to look off, and you can see for miles. And on a clear day up there, I know from the top of Tray Mountain before, I've seen Stone Mountain. On a beautiful clear day up there, it's quite a view. When I read Philippians 2 here, these verses, that's what I think of, that kind of vista, a view from the top. Feel like you struggle, and then all of a sudden Paul takes you to this place where you have this expansive view, and your world is broadened, and you see from one horizon to the other. This passage is one of the great passages in all the New Testament. In just a few sentences, it traces the arc of the story of God in Christ Jesus from before all creation to enthronement over all creation. It tells us what Jesus did for humanity and what God did for Jesus. Now, Bible scholars, Greg mentioned that it's inspired many hymns. Scholars are divided over whether Paul may actually, in these verses, be quoting an ancient Christian hymn. Perhaps he'd included a piece of poetry that Christians sang to each other on those early Sunday mornings when they got together. You can detect in it a poetic rhythm, and there's a flow of the thought. And of course, it's kind of like a creedal stating these deep truths that we believe together. It's intriguing to consider that. We have no other evidence that this particular passage of Philippians was sung or recited in the church, but it is interesting to think about that, to think about how it might fit there for us. But whether Paul is quoting somebody else or not, it fits perfectly into his overall message here in Philippians. His life is consumed with a desire to see humanity reconciled with God. Reconciliation with God comes through Christ Jesus. That's a story and a message that we call the gospel. A fundamental marker for Paul of the credibility of the gospel is unity among the body of believers. It's a unity that doesn't come from natural similarities among church members, but comes from the transformation of those members into a conformity with the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, in other words, the essential character of Christ, is humility. a love that values others above one's own self, putting others' true needs above one's own needs. And here he is, he's taken us to the top of that. He's going to explain why humility. And he says, Christ, being in the nature of God, being in the form or the image of God, did not consider equality with God. And then here I want to pause, and I want you to look, if you've got a Bible open there, at what the next words are. One way that you might see that translated, for instance, the way the NIV originally kind of translated this, is did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, something to be held on to. Now, you'll notice that the NIV doesn't translate it that way anymore if you've got a more later version of that, because there's a problem with that idea that equality with God was something that Jesus was not grasping. The problem is that it might lead you to think that somehow Christ gave up the nature or the identity of God when he was on the earth as Jesus. Christ's equality with God wasn't something that Christ attained by grasping after it in the first place. What Christ gave up at the incarnation wasn't the identity or character of God, as if that was possible in any way. You can change your name, you can change where you live, but that doesn't change your DNA. It doesn't change your essential identity. That remains the same. Most versions of the Bible now translate this more accurately this way. He did not consider being equal with God something to be used to his own advantage, or something to be exploited, something to be used for his own benefit. For his own benefit. What Christ gave up were the privileges of God, not the identity of God. Jesus is still equal with God. He just doesn't use that to his own advantage. It seems like from the moment that we're born, we're on a mission to get other people to meet our needs. A baby cries, toddler stomps his feet, the teenager slams the door on the way out. But it really doesn't stop there, does it? Before you know it, what began as a survival instinct becomes this lifelong campaign to work things out to your own advantage in life. Jesus goes so completely against that grain. Jesus, as Paul says, made himself nothing, empty himself, takes the nature of a servant, humbles himself, becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Nothing, empty, servant, humble, obedient. Now that's a load of terms right there that no self-respecting Greek or Roman at that period of time, and frankly, not the average American either, wants to see applied to themselves, wants attached to their name. No one, or very few people, naturally want to become a servant, want to humble themselves, want to be obedient, much less to be emptied. I thought our whole idea was to do everything but empty yourself. That's just not human nature. You guys may remember the name Chan Gailey, former coach here for Georgia Tech. It was about 10 years ago he was a coach here at Tech. He had a lot of success here. Before Gailey was the coach at Georgia Tech, he coached for a few years at Troy State in South Alabama. And that was back in the early 80s. And during that time, he led them to a Division II national championship game. Well, the week before that big game, Gailey was headed out the door. He He was going to the practice field when his secretary called him back and said, "You've got a phone call." Well, he was kind of irritated, and he said to her, "You know, take a message. I'm on my way to practice." And he took another step, but she said, "But it's Sports Illustrated." And he said, "I'll be right there." So he turned on his heel and started walking back to his office. And then as he was walking to his office, he started to think, you know, this is kind of complicating his week of preparation here. It's going to be inconvenient to fit all the details of this kind of interview in to this busy week that he's got, this most important week of his coaching career to that point. But then he thought, you know, an article in Sports Illustrated would do great things for a small school like Troy. And then he started to think, you know, I'll have to figure this out. They're going to probably want some photographs. I wonder if I should pose for a photograph or whether I should just let them use some of the stock action photos I have here that the school has on hand. So he gets to his office about this time and he picks up the phone. He says, "Hello." And he hears, "Is this Chan Gailey?" "Yes, this is Chan Gailey." And he says, "Well, this is Sports Illustrated, and we're calling to let you know your subscription's run out. Are you interested in renewing?" "Yeah." "Most people don't choose humility. It's chosen for them. But notice in these verses how different this is. Christ is in control. Christ makes himself nothing. Christ empties himself, takes the nature of a servant, humbles himself, becomes obedient to death. Christ is in control. Christ is choosing. Even if it's not a choice, we can understand. If you were a young aristocrat in the Roman Empire, it was expected of you that you would hold a sequence of public offices. At each stage along the way, you were an upwardly mobile young man. You would gain new responsibilities and new privileges. It was kind of an ancient version of the corporate ladder. It was called the course of honor. Cursus honorum, the course of honor. Can you see how in that culture, what Paul is describing, the arc of this life, was a course of shame, especially death on a cross, especially that. The word cross was not mentioned in polite society in the Roman world. The Roman philosopher Cicero said, "The word cross should be removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears as well. Don't use that word cross around me." The cross was an obscenity. You didn't go to a jewelry store and buy a little cross to put around your neck any more than today you could go to a jewelry store and ask, "Would you make me one as a little electric chair on so that I can wear it around?" It was obscene. And Paul knew very well how revolting that idea was. That God was somehow present in a crucified Jewish carpenter was, as he said, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. Stumbling block and foolishness. He knew that because that's exactly the way it appeared to Paul himself when he first heard it. Foolishness or heresy. Now, God coming through a display of military power, he can handle that. God coming through the political rise of the nation state of Israel, that made sense. But a cross? Once he was confronted by Jesus on that dusty road to Damascus, can you imagine how Paul had to change his viewpoint on God? And the main thing that he had to reason out was, why the cross? Why would God choose a cross? Paul understood, as he says here in these verses, where he comes to, is that somehow Jesus is already equal with God, even before his birth there in a stable in Bethlehem. And the willingness of Jesus to become human and to be faithful all that way to the cross wasn't a decision to stop being God. It must, as Paul came to the conclusion, somehow be a decision that showed exactly what it means to be God. His conclusion was this: God is best known by the cross. Shane Claiborne is a writer, a speaker, an interesting guy. In some of his work, he talks about spending a summer in the slums of Calcutta with Mother Teresa. And he says that one of the things that people often ask him about that experience is, what I would be interested in knowing, what was Teresa of Calcutta like? What was she really like, up close and personal? And this is what he says. He says, sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or had a halo. He said, in actuality, she was short, wrinkled, and precious. Maybe even a little ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny. He said, but there's one thing that I will never forget, and that is her feet. Each morning at Mass, I would stare at them. Her feet were deformed. I wondered if somehow in her work she had contracted leprosy herself. One day, a sister noticed me staring and said, "Have you noticed her feet?" We all nodded. And the sister said, "Teresa's feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone, and Mother does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair of shoes. So she digs through and finds that pair, and she wears them. Many years of doing that have deformed her feet." For Shane Claiborne, the best way to know Teresa of Calcutta was her damaged feet. We Christians believe the best way to know Christ, the best way to know God, is Jesus on the cross. Jesus chose a course of shame, from the highest position that you can imagine down to the very lowest. And Christ didn't use equality with God for his own advantage. Christ used equality with God for our advantage. The way of God that we see in Jesus seems counterintuitive. It just doesn't make sense. It's just not the way that's worked since childhood. And when does it ever seem like it's the way that makes sense? That's the way our distorted human way reasons. Our minds need to be remade. Remade into the mind of Christ. Whether you're a teenager, or whether you're a granny, remade into the mind of Christ. We are made in the image of God. We see in Christ the pattern of thinking, the mind, that we were created to employ in this world all along. I think about those early Christians worshiping at sunrise on Sunday morning. We know that they worshiped at the crack of dawn in their letters or other things. They would mention that. You remember when you get up early, some over and over again. And I thought, why did they worship so early in the morning? Why at the crack of dawn? I was thinking about that today as I was up at the crack of dawn, thinking about this sermon, just thinking, why was that? One reason, of course, probably because the Gospels tell us that They go to the tomb very early in the morning. So perhaps they saw something there. We're doing something like those original disciples who went to the tomb. But also there's, I think, another aspect to look at in their society. They had people from all strata of society, from the rich to the poor, the free and the slave. Sunday for them was just another day of the week. It was another work day. The slave at some point in the day is going to be told by the master, go and fetch this. The wife's going to have expectations of her. The rich man, the rich woman, will have the line in front of their door of their patron, expecting them to give them jobs and gifts. Everybody's duties began at some time. I wonder, we don't know this, but I wonder if that was the time of day everybody could get together. And so they had placed their own wishes aside. Nobody wants to get up at the crack of dawn, be together. The rich placed their desires aside to be with the poor. Probably the only time a tradesman or a servant, slave, had available in a day. Gather together, putting their own needs second. And I don't know where you are on this continuum from me on one side to Christ on the other in terms of ability to follow very well. But I would challenge us this week as you think about where you are, those things that are out in front of you now and that you're weak, what could you do really? Not just a wonderful thought, not just a high-flown concept, but what could you do this week? Put someone else's needs, true needs, above your own. I don't think there's a week that goes by that we don't have that opportunity. There are lots of weeks that go by when we really don't have the opportunity to put into play some of the things that we study in this Word. But this one, every day, there's that opportunity. What could you do this week at school? Put someone else's true needs above your own. Or at your job this week. Maybe it's a fellow employee. Or your family. How could you put their needs truly above your own? Perhaps break that pattern in our lives of being dominated by our own wishes, our own desires, our own needs. The world is far bigger than that. Let's listen to this passage once more. Let's stand to listen to it once more. Then we'll sing. So in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus.